You can open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 5, and though it is about husbands, I think all of us, even the females, it's not just for the males here, will get a new sense of our Lord's love for us. And so I'm going to do something that I don't feel know if I've got the right or privilege to do, but I'm going to ask the music team if we can sing the Give Me a Sight, O Savior again at the end. I think it's very appropriate. And I was debating whether I should do it. I actually peeked at what the last song is. Just turn your eyes upon Jesus. It's kind of hard to switch. But the technician, the sound, whatever, the person who did the slides, that person, feel like technician is way too formal a name, informed me the last song isn't prepared on the PowerPoint yet. So that solves that problem too. But I do think it's going to be very enlightening for us from Ephesians chapter 5, looking at Christ's great love for us. And obviously the main point of application then will be the husbands to love their wives in like manner. Charles Spurgeon, the English preacher well known a couple hundred years ago, said this once. He has lots of great quotes on marriage, by the way. It's worth looking for them. But he said, happy is the man who is happy in his wife. Happy is the man who is happy in his wife. And if you as a husband are thinking in this very instant, your first thought was, I wish I could be happy in my wife, then this sermon is for you. Because that's a terrible first thought. This sermon is for you. This quote is not actually about your wife. It is about you. It is also what our text today is about. Skip down to verse 28. We actually won't get this far, but I want you to look at that verse nonetheless. Ephesians 5:28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. It's like the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. We know you love yourself. That's partly the problem in life. Learn to love others that way, and specifically so, husbands, of all your neighbors, your wife is preeminent. We won't even get to verse 28 today, though, but if you want to live in verse 28, husbands, you must master verses 25, 26, and 27. Verses 25 to 27, I guess you could say, is about how a husband becomes very happy in his wife. Verse 25 to 27 is the first of a few paragraphs here that end and wrap up chapter 5 for us. In these closing paragraphs about the husband, the whole of chapter 5 comes into incredible practical focus. The point of these paragraphs is repetitively simple. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Verse 28, as we saw, in the same way, husbands should love their wives. Verse 33, however, let each of you, one of you, love his wife. It's a very simple main point in all these closing sections of this chapter. This entire section at the end of chapter 5 is about a special, one-of-a-kind human love. The only equivalent you will find of this kind of love anywhere on this earth is the love that Christ has for his church. And so you could say, this is the most unique form of human love, human-to-human love. There is nothing like it in any other relationship. The only other relationship that is something like it, and somewhat better even, is the God-man relationship. This one-of-a-kind love is the specialized application of everything we've seen in this chapter thus far. This chapter was very broad, applicable to everyone, even unbelievers, but now you find a very extraordinary, specialized application of them all. You can just scan through this chapter quickly. This kind of love that a husband has to have with his wife is the solution to all sexual perversions. Verse 2 and 3, sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. That's true for all of us as Christians who name the name of Christ. It's especially true for a husband's love to his wife. Because it focuses, a husband's life focuses on purity and contentment instead of more and more impure expressions of male sexuality. This kind of love that a husband have also aids thanksgiving. Saw that at the end of verse 4. Because you will speak of your wife, to your wife kindly, rather than in a filthy, foolish kind of way. And that will make you more thankful for her. This special kind of husband life is evidence that you are in the light, verse 8. It is evidence that you know how to practice that which is good and right and true. As verse 9 instructed us, it should describe everything we do. Husbands, love your wives helps you do what is only good, only right, and only true in your marriage. This special kind of husband love is what distinguishes wise husbands from idiots. As we saw in verse 15, walk as wise, not as fools. 5 verse 18, this kind of love that a husband has shows how spirit-filled he is or isn't. Verse 19 shows you how much you fear the Lord Jesus Christ, husbands, if you learn to love your wife this way, submitting to one another out of fear for Christ. The point in all of this is this husband love is utterly unique, and it's the culmination of everything that a married man in any case must be. Just customize the application of it for the benefit of his wife more than for the benefit of anyone else. Even himself, we'll see. Ephesians 5 then, verse 25 to 27, is how husband headship loves. Remember, we saw the headship in verse 13. You are the head of your wife. How then does headship love love? Because it's very different to any other form of love. These verses will distinguish not only the good husbands from the bad husbands, and husbands, you can figure out whether you feel encouraged or convicted today. These verses also distinguish for us between a husband who is the head, as a true head will be, and a husband who merely leads. It makes that distinction for us. This also distinguishes for us the godly husbands from the otherwise decent husbands. It's not just the good and the bad, it's the godly from the good even. These three verses is the standard for husbands. This is the standard. The reason why this standard trumps and even nullifies all other standards or definitions of love is because the standard of a husband's headship love is Christ himself. Christ himself. We saw this in verse 23 already. We have to connect it to verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So, husbands, verse 25, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with a word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Verse 23 affirmed for us the simple reality that when people are married, their husband is the head, not the leader, the head of the wife. Now, when you get to verse 25, 26, and 27, we find that that headship gets movement. It grows arms and legs, and it does things. It is a true statement of marriage. It just is that way. God made marriage that way. But it has profound implications for how the husband acts. You are, husband, the head of your wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. We know how Christ acts out his headship. So, husbands, and since I'm one of you, I'll use us a lot between all the you's from time to time. Let us imitate Christ. Christ, headship, love. And in these three verses, Christ, by inspiration of the Scripture, through His Holy Spirit, gives us three ways in which our husband's love must imitate Christ. Three ways in which that husband headship kind of love must imitate Christ's headship kind of love to us, His church. The first way, then, in which a husband's love must imitate Christ is that it must imitate Christ's giving nature. The activity is giving, but it comes from within. It's not just, oh, I need to check a bunch of giving check boxes every day with my wife. It's in his nature to give. If I can turn this into an imperative, a commandment, husbands, imitate God's, Christ's giving nature before you ever say to your wife, I love you. Ever thought of it that way? Imitate Christ's giving nature before you tell your wife next time, I love you. Well, she might want you to say it, so say it more, but the point is very, very clear. If you want to understand love, you must master this first. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. If you have heard this preached in any decent church before or read good books on marriage, you know that the word love here is the big word for love. There's lots of words for love in the Greek language, very helpful. I wish English had some variety of words for love too. This is the big word. It's the word that talks about giving love. It's a common word in the New Testament. It's always talking about, especially how Christ loved the church and things like that. But this big word for love was never used in the context of marriage, except among the Christians. This is not common. When you read this and you realize it's the big word agape, if you want the Greek root word at least, the basic word agape, and we read it in the Bible and we're like, oh yes, we've always been taught this and we know it's extraordinary kind of love. A Greek person in Ephesus reading this would be like, wait, you got the word for love wrong. That's not the marriage word for love. We use it for all kinds of things, but we don't use it for marriage. And Paul would have stood up if he was there when the letter was delivered and he said, listen to what I wrote. I wrote exactly what God wanted me to write. This is not the common word for love between a husband and a wife that the world uses. When the world says, I love my wife, no, they got the wrong word. In English it sounds the same, but they got the wrong one. It is not the word for love between a husband and a wife that includes the mushy feelings, the family affections, the romantic overtones. It's not that word at all. There are other words of love for those. This is the hard-working love that is motivated by covenants. I made a hyphenated new word in my notes here. It's hard-working-covenanted love. It's like a threefold adjective. It's diligent, it works, and it is promised no matter what. For better or for worse, right? I will always do you good and not harm. For richer, for poorer, I will always serve more than I am being served. In sickness and in health, I will never leave or forsake you. It really simplifies the love of husband headship, doesn't it? I said, I promised, I vowed, I covenanted that I would love you, and it's going to show in how I treat you no matter what. That's the word for love here. By the way, I hate talking about divorce when you talk about something this lofty. For a husband ever to initiate divorce, he has to first break this love. No matter how bad his wife is, he first himself has to choose to break the covenant of love that he made before his wife will ever be bad enough to divorce. That's this word love. hardworking, covenanted, no matter what. Husbands, hard work, covenant love your wives. As Christ, hard work, covenant loves you as his church. Back to verse 25, it says, husbands, love, this big word, love your wives as Christ loved the church. This as Christ transitions us from the husband as the primary topic to Christ as the primary topic all the way to the end of verse 27. As you read it, you're almost like, wait, we lost the husband somewhere. And yes, you lost them right here, but the word as. But because it is a as, it links all these Christ-like activities that we're going to see directly to all the husband-like activities that are not mentioned, but very clearly implied. We saw that in verse 23 already, right? It's not new to us. The husband is the head of the wife, even as, just as Christ is the head of the church. What Christ is to the church is directly linked to what the husband is to the wife. So yeah, as we get to all Christ's lofty expressions of love to us as church, realize there's always a direct solid arrow pointing to, now husbands, go do that. Buckle up, as our one elder said before the service. So let us learn about Christ's hard-working covenant love to us to learn some implications and applications and significance and clarity and understanding about our husband's love for his wife. Christ's hard-working covenanted love to his church is nothing ordinary. But of all its richness and multiple forms of extraordinary expression and patience and endurance and kindness, what part of Christ's love, hardworking, covenanted love, is a husband to imitate? It can't be the whole package, because some of them are extraordinarily unique to God alone. What is it that Paul looks at and says, guys, this is what the Spirit wants you to take from this statement? Well, verse 25 answers it. God never leaves us wondering. Husbands, love your wives. Big word, love. And so the application is broad. We need to narrow it somewhere. He says, as Christ loved the church. Well, that didn't make it broader. It just made it explode in our heads to realize how serious it is. And then it very simply says, and gave himself up for her. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. For her refers to the church. Direct arrow to husband then, that's your wife. But it is really the phrase gave himself up that is the key phrase, even more so than the word love. The agape word love is the big word here. It's this phrase, he gave himself up. It is this phrase, gave himself up, that Christ did for you, that you send shivers of reality down the soul of every redeemed husband. Giving others up is more common. We know that one. Giving others up. Judas gave Jesus up. It's often translated as betrayed Jesus in the gospel accounts. The hateful Jewish leaders gave Jesus up to Pilate, often translated as delivered him over. Pilate gave Jesus up to the crucify him yelling crowd outside. And then again, Pilate delivered Jesus or gave Jesus up to the soldiers for scourging and crucifixion. Giving someone up in the New Testament, if you were paying attention to the, if you're reading it in the Greek, so the words were translated the same everywhere, were written the same, would instantly make you think that was like a repeated phrase in the last day of the Passion Week, wasn't it? The last few days. Jesus was given up. Jesus was given up. Jesus was, he was betrayed. He was scourged. He was beaten. He was led to condemnation. He was judged. To give someone up, someone else up, means to betray them, to judge them, to pronounce condemnation, to mutilate and, well, crucify. We read this morning, right? If anyone is to follow me, Jesus said he must take up his cross daily, right? Take up your cross, crucify self. Same thought here. And yet here in 5 verse 25, all that betrayal, all that condemnation, all that punishment, all that judgment by Judas and the leaders and the crowds and Pilate was merely the individual pieces, were all merely the individual pieces of Jesus who actually gave himself up. Big change in a phrase. It went from someone else, anyone else, to myself. Jesus gave himself up for betrayal so that the church would not be betrayed. Jesus gave himself up for judgment so that the saints would not be judged. Jesus gave himself up for condemnation so that we would not be condemned. Jesus gave himself up to death so we could obtain eternal life. And now, husbands, draw a direct arrow to your love to your wife. Don't ever read 5 verse 25, and Jesus gave himself up without weeping in your soul over your Savior's great love for you. In the book of Romans, we read how God gave someone up, and they were doomed in judgment forever and ever. Christ gave himself up to God's judgment for you. Straight arrow to the husbands. Seems like anticlimax, but that is the application here. Can you not then bear all your wife's sins and weaknesses without blaming or condemning her? Look back at verse 2 of chapter 5. And walk in love, general principle for all Christians. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Fragrant might smell nice, but it reminds you of the sacrifices in Leviticus that made the unacceptable acceptable. We, the unacceptable, were made acceptable because Christ, the acceptable, made himself unacceptable, judged by the Father. Himself is very emphatic here in verse 2 and also back in verse 25. He gave himself. Himself is the one whom he gave up, is how you could translate it to get the emphasis right. Himself is the one whom he betrayed. He didn't betray her. He betrayed himself for her. He didn't deliver her up for condemnation and judgment and the opinion of all his friends around the bride, but he delivered himself up for condemnation for her. He didn't make her give him more than he gave her, but he gave himself up for her. It's not her, but himself that's on the stand of responsibility. It's not her, but it's himself for her. You see how the love of headship far surpasses any kind of love you could ever find on this earth. Except for Christ's love for his church, which is our model year. The hard-working, covenanted love of Christ for his church made Christ give himself up for her. The hard-working, covenanted love of husband headship makes him give up himself for her. Husbands, imitate Christ's giving nature. Give yourself up for her. Never be like Adam, who blamed his wife. As fair as he might have argued it is to be, instead stand in front when liability comes. Never ever allow others, not like Adam, he did it himself, don't even allow others, a boss, a neighbor, your children, her in-laws, your parents, don't ever allow them to say anything condemning about your wife without you intervening and interceding for her. Imitate Christ's self-giving nature because of your hard-working, covenanted love for her. When your wife has a real burden, bear it. Don't add your own grumpy discontentment to it. Say, my day was difficult too. When your wife is struggling with her own weaknesses and even sin, come alongside her. Don't harshly crush her. Colossians 3 says the same verse in very brief form. It says, husbands, don't be harsh with them. You are a head, and headship loves like no other. Headship has a built-in self-giving nature in it. Husbands, imitate Christ who gave himself for you. In the way that you love your wife. The next way in which a husband must imitate Christ is in verse 26. 25 and 26, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. You might not know what it all refers to, but the logic is simple. It's very straightforward. Husbands love. Love gives self up. So that the purpose of loving with a self-giving nature, so that, well, there will be cleansing of sorts. Okay, all these words are cleansing words. You can figure at least that much out. And so the second way in which a husband's love must imitate Christ is that it must imitate Christ's cleansing effect. Husbands, imitate Christ's cleansing effect in how you love your wife before you claim to love her. Now, what do we mean with a cleansing effect? It's as broad and vague and unhelpful as the vagueness in this verse. Well, at least for us it seems vague because we haven't all been attending Sunday evening service where we're working through Leviticus. All of you were there like, yes, I know what the cleansing refers to here. I'd like some more clarity, but I know what it's talking about. Three words here. So that he might sanctify. Sanctify means to make holy. The word in English, it doesn't sound. Holy and sanctify don't sound the same, but it's the same word. Actually, in Afrikaans, by the way, it's great. Sanctify means heiligmaking, making holy. It's literally just making holy, joined two words. Same thing here. Sanctify means to make holy. Cleanse, the next word, means to clean or purify. It was mostly used in Leviticus for ceremonial cleaning, and I think that's the point here. There's unclean animals, there's clean animals. Why are they unclean or clean? Well, because they defile you or they don't defile you. But what makes them defile you? God said so. It's not a dietary law, it's just a law to distinguish you from how unbelievers eat. Those who are overtly pagan and eat in ways that promote pagan worship. And you're going to be very separate from them. You're going to be pure. You're not going to be filthy like unbelievers and all their sins and unbelief. This cleanse also refers to spiritual cleansing. Forgiveness is the word we use for that. Forgiveness. Or it's even used medically, especially for leprosy in Scripture. You are healed from diseases, you are cleansed from leprosy. Why? Because leprosy is the disease that defiles everyone else. And so if you're healed of leprosy, you're also cleansed. You're not merely healed, you're cleansed because you're not defiling others anymore. Husbands, don't be a contagious disease in your home, but have a cleansing effect rather on your wife rather than making her more sick too. And all your sin and nonsense. To be cleansed basically means, back to what I mentioned already, to make something that is unacceptable, that's a Leviticus emphasis, acceptable. That's a very significant phrase because in verse 27, we're talking about presenting the church in splendor. You want to present, Christ wants to present the church in a way that will be accepted. The washing of water then, well, that's the easiest one here. It literally means wash with water. Okay, it's not rocket science. Filth is removed. You're bright and shiny again. It's that simple. It's the dishwasher word. But then it adds with the word. And you realize the dishwasher is just an illustration for a metaphorical cleansing, for metaphorical washing. Just like water would run over a plate and clean that plate, so the word is going to run over your wife because of you, and she's going to be cleansed because of it. There's going to be a cleaning effect on her because of your involvement with her. It tells us not so much about the water as it tells us about Scripture's water-like properties of washing the soul as water washes the skin. Maybe I can give you an odd little illustration. I thought it was a bit odd because it compares food and to marriage. That's an odd comparison. But it's biblical, so maybe this illustration will help. How a husband cleanses, sanctifies, cleanses, and washes his wife. I think this illustration of food will help. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. There's a lot of overlapping ideas to our passage in Ephesians. And so it's a bit of an obvious cross-reference. And it talks about marriage. It talks about love. It talks about sanctifying things. It especially also mentions the word. Sorry, it doesn't actually talk about love. It talks about the cleansing and the word. It's a very strange context, actually. The context here is what false teachers do. False teachers, according to verse 3, forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. There's your food and marriage joined together. A lot of false teachers were going around in that day. We still have them to our day. That's saying, if you really want to be spiritual, then this is to be your marital status, in their case, singleness. And these are the foods you may eat and may not eat, and we have special diets and things like that. False teachers were doing that, saying, to be saved, you need a special marital status, and you need a special diet. What do marriage and food have in common? Well, they forbid marriage and require abstinence from food, and now we get to the positive response to this. That God created marriage, God created food, and He created it to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. It is made holy by the word of God and prayer. What do marriage and food have in common? Well, a few things. Number one, false teachers tend to attack those two topics very quickly. But more importantly, God made marriage and God made food. Also, God made both marriage and God made food to be received gratefully, especially by those who know their Bibles and know what it teaches about marriage and food. Ignore the false teachers' rules for marriage and food. Turn to God's word for the rules on marriage and food. Like everything that God made, marriage and food were created good and should not be rejected, criticized, or condemned. And then verse 5. Marriage and food are made holy by the word of God and prayer. How do you know that marriage is good for you? How do you know that food is good for you? Well, let's use food as the illustration for marriage. You know food is good for you because, well, the dietitian says so. And the world believes that's the full answer. Dietitians believe that's the full answer. Why have Christians always, in church history, every era of church history you find this, why have Christians always prayed and read the Bible around mealtimes? Ever thought about that? Because Christians, from God's word, know the truth about food. What is the truth that Christians know about food? We know that dietitians are only partly correct. Not that half the things they say is wrong, they just don't know the other half that they're not talking about. Nutrients are only part of what makes food good for you. The other part of what makes good food good for you is God's intervention. God's intervention. We talk about the laws of nature as though they work the way they work. They don't just work. God intervenes to make them work. Nutrients aren't healthy for you just by default. They're only healthy for you if God makes sure they keep doing what they're supposed to be doing. There's not just a nutrition part to your home-cooked meal, there's also a holiness part. The nutrients come from the housewife's excellencies. The holiness comes from the Word of God and prayer. Prayer is added here, and Ephesians just mentions the Word. Do you want proof for this? That nutrients alone aren't what makes you healthy? Daniel chapter 1. This is not an anti-vegetarian thing, though. But I am going to attack the Daniel diet or whatever it's called. Daniel and his friends ate only vegetables and were healthier. Remember that? Than those who were fed by the royal dietitians of Babylon. Okay, that probably put modern dietitians to shame as much as we appreciate our dietitians. Daniel 1 is not some weird Christianized, use God's name in vain, Daniel diet or something like that. It's the exact opposite. The whole point of Daniel 1 is that this was not the healthier option. It is the less healthy food that made more healthy young men. That's the whole point of that chapter. Daniel did something contrary to common sense dietary principles, and God honored it miraculously. The meat and the wine of the king, it says, were defiled by the gods of Babylon. The meat wasn't defiled because it's meat. The wine wasn't defiled because it's wine. The meat and the wine were defiled because they were part of false worship. And the vegetables weren't. You know the vegetables were the bad part because not even the gods accepted them. The point is this: you can eat less than ideal food, and in a time of great testing, still end up healthier. If you take that food and say, Lord, this is all I've got, and it's not very good for me, but I'm very grateful that you've provided food for me. Please bless it to my body. You can receive that food with thanksgiving, with biblical truth about food and prayer. Oh, there are many stories of Christians in persecution or concentration camps in World War II who had very, very bad food and gave thanks every day for it and survived. Marriage thrives, back to the main point, food we're using as illustration for marriage. Marriage thrives, not because all the problems have been fixed, not because there's an increase in marriage nutrients, but because you read the Bible about marriage and you prayed for your spouse with thankfulness, husbands. That's what makes marriage thrive. Lord, bless this meal we are about to eat. Thank you for the hands who prepared it, and then enjoy, eat, thrive. Lord, bless this marriage, and thank you for the wife whom you have given me. And then love. Give yourself up. Thrive. Back to Ephesians. I hope this illustration was helpful. Ephesians 5, verse 26. He gave himself up for that he might sanctify her, that he might make the church holy. How do you, husband, make your wife holy? Through rebukes and commands and strong spiritual leadership? No! Verse 23 already told us, through headship, hard-working, covenanted love. Give self up is how you make your wife holy. Give yourself up for her so that you are the one present to have a cleansing effect on her 5:30 p.m. overwhelmed soul. Give yourself up for her so that you are the one who saves up for her to get a nice Bible and make sure she has time to meditate on it. Give yourself up for her so that you are the one who has the whole family ready for church 10 minutes early. Give yourself up for her so that she becomes holier because she is married to you. Do not be the trial in her life that makes her holier. Some wives become holier that way. But be the one giving thanks to God for her, interceding for her, sprinkling her with Bible moments. A little aside here, quickly, to dating men or men who aspire to be married. It's a bit of a pastoral caution. I've had this conversation many times over the years, and I think it's worth mentioning. Be careful of defining dating or courtship or whatever word you want to use in terms of this kind of cleansing too early. This is something special and unique for a husband headship. Just like in dating, we also don't play marriage. Okay, keep those two very, very distinct. I think one of the ways dating in modern days is playing marriage, especially in good Christian circles, is that dating is measured by how much time we spend together in the Word and how much time we spend together praying and things like that. That's husband headship privileges. I think dating is best managed by you reading your Bible and she reading her Bible, and then talk about it. Have those spiritual conversations. It's worthless dating if you don't have them. But be careful of this unique, special kind of privilege of husband headship with a word with your wife. Be careful of dragging that to before marriage. Be careful of close, deep, spiritual cleansing effect on a girl that's not yet married to you. There, that's a little personal rant. Back to the married men. Too many times we have a defiling effect on our wives, don't we? Our anger disfigures their holiness. Our sexual sins defile their sanctity. Our harsh words destroy their hope. Our sloth abuses their virtues. Our selfishness discourages their excellencies. Our complaining, our unthankfulness, our moodiness, our grumpiness, our frustrations kills their holiness. My brothers, these things ought not so to be. Shouldn't even be named among you. Repent. Make changes. Open your Bible. Read and influence her with Christ-like truth and grace and wisdom and light and holiness. These three words, sanctify, cleanse, and wash, are all Old Testament concepts of making what is unacceptable acceptable. That's what Christ did for you. Husbands, if you see anything in your wife that is unacceptable before God, it is your problem. It's like the husband that comes for counseling and says, there's no love left in our marriage. It's like, well, that was a confession. Okay, that's literally your job. Oh, my wife is just the worst wife ever. Well, that means you've got a lot of work to do and you're probably doing really badly at it. So let me help you. Leviticus shows us how God cleanses His people for excellent living in the promised land. Ephesians 1 verse 7 speaks of such cleansing in these terms. It doesn't use the word cleansing. It says, in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. All the same concepts. Redemption. He worked hard through His blood. He gave Himself up. The forgiveness of our sins. Cleansing according to the riches of His grace. Love. Does your wife know exactly how rich you are in grace? Does she know the bank balance of your grace is in the millions? And that every withdrawal she makes of your grace just seems to increase the interest on the other side again? Forgive her sins. Give yourself up in your intercession for her before God. Lavish on her your grace. As far as it depends on you, make her so very acceptable to God, no matter how unacceptable she might perhaps make herself to be. You're merely the instrument of cleansing. God's word is the water. It's very clearly worded that, right? The washing of water, great picture, of the word. The word is the power of cleansing. Think of it this way. If the wife works on her sanctification in the word and prayer, the Lord will hear her requests and he will answer. But think about it. Since the husband is the head of the wife, if he were to ask for sanctification from his head, Christ, and if he, as her head, would wash her in the word like his head had washed him in the word, will not the Lord hear the prayers of the head of the wife? Maybe even more so than the prayers of the wife herself. Well, you can't really say that because God hears all prayers. But you get the point, husbands, right? If God will answer her prayers with lavish grace, certainly then he will answer your prayers as her head, asking for grace. Wives, your husband's concern for your soul is like having the CEO of a company care about your customer experience. You went to the head. The investment is just that much higher. The CEO literally put your picture on every teller's computer there and said, when you see this face, treat her extraordinarily well. Husbands, that's what we do with our wives when we wash them with the word. Some husbands have come to salvation, as 1 Peter 3 says, because of the wife's pure and holy conduct. Some husbands have gotten saved that way. Many wives have been saved because of a diligently devoted husband. That ratio is a lot higher. Husbands, as head of your wife, give yourself up for her so that you will have a cleansing effect on your wife. And I have a lot more notes for our third point, and our time is up. So let's fast forward to the conclusion. Three ways. We looked at two. In which husband headship is merely an imitation of Christ's headship. Husbands, imitate Christ's giving nature in how you love your wife. Imitate Christ's cleansing effect in how you love your wife. And third, come back next week. This is how husband headship loves. It is a very specialized form of love. It is a one-of-a-kind love. There's literally nothing like it on earth. The only thing remotely like it is, and far superior, is God's love to those whom he has redeemed. This is a hard-working, covenanted love. It produces the happiness that Spurgeon spoke of. Happy is the man who is happy in his wife. So husbands, what is your headship like? How Christ-like is your love of your wife? Let your wife answer it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it stirs our hearts when we look at something as narrow in Christian application as that of a husband's love, such a nuanced relationship, compared to the breadth of commandments that we received in chapter 4 and especially 5. But Father, once when we look at the simplicity of this, we realize that as soon as Christ becomes the standard, passages like this are not just for the husbands. They're a bit of a gospel reminder to all of us. So, Father, we do pray for husbands, since that is the primary application of your text, and we must focus on it accordingly. Father, make husbands Christ-like in their headship of their wives. Father, for all of us, it seems fitting to at least give you some praise at the end of the sermon and prayer, to praise you for giving us Christ, and for giving us Christ who then gives himself to us, so that he might sanctify us and present us to himself in splendor with no spot or wrinkle. We didn't even get to that today, but Father, already that picture is just so glorious, so splendid in our minds. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for a head who loves as only a head can love. We praise you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, and the one who sanctifies us, the one who will glorify us and present us before him and before you for all eternity. We praise you in his name. Amen. Please stand for our benediction and closing song. Our benediction comes from 1 Corinthians 16, verse 23 and 24. The grace, we say the riches of his grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen.